So this morning, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Philippians, the middle of chapter 4, we're talking about this instruction to the church about not being anxious. Some of our younger ones here might be wondering, what does it mean to be anxious? Well, anxious is defined this way: a feeling of worry or nervousness or uneasiness, typically about an imminent event, something coming up soon, or something with an uncertain outcome. Okay? Might be a feeling of fear, of worry, nervousness, unease. It might just be in the mind. It might keep you up at night. It might lead to a panic attack, heart racing. This is what we mean by anxiety. Now, everyone in this room has experienced anxiety. Even the youngest of children have experienced anxiety. And you know the scene, you bring a little two-year-old down to the nursery, you put them in, and then playing with the toys, and then mom or dad sneaks out and closes the door, and all of a sudden wailing happens. This child is anxious. This is a different place, and mom and dad are not here, and so they respond to that anxiety with a fit of crying. Children don't grow out of that as they get older. We have the blessing of having many children, and one of the consequences of having many children in your family is that our children can't stand being alone. That if they're alone by themselves, they're extremely anxious, and tears will come because they are by themselves. And as we grow up, it still doesn't go away. Teens face anxiety for a number of reasons. Typically, as it relates to friendships and relationships, school and choices for the future, being popular, having a self-image, bridging that gap between adulthood and childhood. And so this brings with it a whole host of fear and anxiety and tension. It doesn't go away after your teen years. It's going to actually going to get worse as you get into adulthood. Adults are even more anxious because now there's more complex relationships. There's health that begins to wane. There's money and bills that need to come in and get paid. There's a career to worry about. There's coworkers and problems at work that cause anxiety. For some of you here, it's driving on Deerfoot Trail. It's taking public transit. It's going and using a public bathroom. All of these are great causes for anxiety. And we feel stressed out, anxious, or fearful. And the older we get, the worse and worse it gets, because our health gets more and more brittle and feeble and frail, and we grow in anxiety. In fact, a recent Abacus poll suggests that one half of all Canadians struggle with anxiety from one degree to another. And how about you? What are some of the things in your life now, or perhaps in the recent past, that have been a cause for anxiety, that have brought about this sense of nervousness or tension or fear or stress? And as you think about anxiety that you've experienced, how do you deal with it? Or does your anxiety deal with you and you can't deal with it? Well, in preparation for this sermon, talking about anxiety and God's method of dealing with anxiety, well, I thought to go online and ask Google how the psychiatrists of our day deal with anxiety and the counsel that they would give. And I found a psychologist who has this 12 ways of calming anxiety, and I want to give this to you. Number one, avoid caffeine. And if you know me, you know why I'm smiling. Avoid caffeine. Number two, avoid alcohol. Number three, write about your feelings in a journal. Number four, use fragrances like lavender oil. Number five, talk to someone. Number six, find a mantra. They suggest this mantra: this feeling is only temporary. This feeling is only temporary. And keep saying that to yourself. Number seven, walk it off or exercise. Number eight, drink water. Number nine, have some alone time. Number 10, turn off your phone. Good advice. Number 11, have a bath. Number 12, eat something. Okay, this is how you deal with anxiety. And I think some of these things are actually can be helpful. But you recognize that these methods are only going to deal with the symptoms of anxiety. None of them actually deal with the root issue. None of them are actually dealing with the stresses and strains that are the cause of these emotions that you're feeling. These are ways to manage anxiety, not to exterminate it, not to remove it. Now, some of these things can be helpful because we are creatures constituting material and immaterial, body and spirit. And so if you go without sleep for a long period of time, try your best to be kind to everyone. It's difficult. You're going to be irritable and angry. And why is that? Because your body relates to your spirit. And so it's true, if we are well rested and well fed, that we'll be better able to be kind and patient and deal with stress and strain. But it still doesn't deal with the root issue of anxiety. Now, increasingly in our day, anxiety is dealt with not with these tips, both medication. Since the late 1980s, there's been pills on the market called SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or more commonly, antidepressants. In fact, antidepressants are now among the world's most prescribed medications. And the rate of prescription goes up every year, and the amount of time people are on antidepressants continues to increase every single year. In 2013, it was reported that Canada was second in the world of people on antidepressants. Around 9% of the population in Canada was using antidepressants, and that number continues to increase. Prescriptions today are for children, for teens, for seniors, everyone in between, with the majority of users being women. Now, there may be a time for medication, but what I believe, based upon scripture and the real root cause of anxiety, that the majority of cases where people are using antidepressants are not actually going to help their anxiety, and in fact might actually be harmful to them. Because the real issue is not a chemical imbalance in your brain, which can't be tested. The real issue is not a chemical imbalance in your brain, it's an imbalance in our heart. The heart is the real issue. The heart is what needs to be addressed. We can deal with the symptoms, and medication can even deal with the symptoms of anxiety. But it won't deal with the heart issues. The book of Proverbs says that from the heart flow the wellspring of life. That is, the heart is the source of everything about you. It all comes from the heart. Jesus says it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. All right? Someone's got a rotten mouth, that's coming from a rotten heart. Jesus says in Mark 7 that it's from the heart that envy and jealousy and coveting and pride and foolishness and anger, all those things flow from the heart. So too does anxiety flow from the heart. And so the trials of this life don't make you anxious. They just squeeze your heart, and from your heart comes anxiety and fear and tension and stress. There's something wrong with the heart. And the trials and strains of this life are exposing a heart that is imbalanced. Anxiety, in fact, reveals the things in our very core of our being, in our heart, that we value as so very important that we're afraid to lose. Okay? Think about someone who is anxious about going somewhere they haven't been before. Whether it's driving on a road they haven't been before, going to a place they haven't been before, you know, going into a room of people they don't know. Like this is unusual for them. I'm not used to this. And they have feelings of anxiety. Now, what is the cause for that anxiety? You might say, well, it's the people. You get rid of these people and get rid of all new places. No, it's not the cause for the anxiety. There's something in their heart that this circumstance is causing them now to feel this fear and tension and stress. In that case, it's likely a desire for control. And if we're desiring control and we go into a situation we're no longer in control, there's too many variables for us to control, we feel a sense of panic and stress. So the heart is craving control, and when that control is put into jeopardy, we feel anxiety. Perhaps you're anxious about speaking in front of others. Very common anxiety. And why is that? Again, it's not the audience that's the problem. Most times you get to speak, it's not that you're going to get tomatoes thrown at you, hooked off the stage. Okay, that doesn't happen. But we get anxious when we speak in front of others because we're putting ourselves up there for their judgment. And our pride might get wounded because we think very highly of ourselves. And as we speak and open our mouths, people might know we're not as smart as we think we are. And so we're anxious and we're fearful about exposing ourselves to others because we have such a high view of ourselves that we don't want to be jeopardized. And so in that case, pride is the issue that manifests itself in anxiety. We read from Matthew 6 when Jesus mentioned people anxious about their food and about their clothing, and you can add, you know, rental payments in their homes. These things can cause us to be anxious. And what is the issue of the heart that causes us to be anxious about these things? Well, Jesus points at it. He says this in Matthew 6. He says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" That's his response. And what does he mean by that? We're anxious about food and clothing because we feel if we don't have food and clothing, then the essentials of life, we don't have them, and life itself is thrown into question. Those are the very necessities of life. And Jesus is saying, no, they're not. They're not the necessities of life. Isn't life more than that? Life is about seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He's saying you're feeling anxious in the wrong things. In other words, when is the last time, and now I'm talking to you guys, when's the last time you've ever felt anxious about not seeking the kingdom of God? When's the last time you felt anxious that you weren't holy enough? That you weren't pursuing repentance and faith as you ought? When's the last time you felt anxious because the fruit of the Spirit was not increasing in your life like you would expect a child of God? When's the last time you felt anxious about that? You see, Jesus is saying, why are you feeling anxious about food and clothing? The most important thing of life is not food and clothing. It's about seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God will care for you for those things. They're not most important. So in this case, Jesus says your anxiety is coming because your heart is imbalanced. You're looking for something and prioritizing something that is off. And so it's causing you anxiety. And so what we're going to do this morning is look to do the same thing Jesus did to His listeners, to instruct the heart, to deal with the root issue of anxiety. And that's exactly what this text in Philippians 4 does. Okay, so there's other advice and things can be helpful to manage anxiety. But what we want to do is uproot it. We want to correct the imbalances of the heart that are the cause for anxiety. Because look at this text in Philippians 4. Let's go to the text now. Philippians 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 through 7. Okay, we looked at verse 4 and 5 last week. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7 today. But verse 4 says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Now here's our instruction for today. Verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Set a watch over the very control center of your life. That's the issue we're going after, the heart. And this is what this text is dealing with, the heart. Do not be anxious for anything. That's our task here this morning. So when we talk about anxiety, we're talking about something that is a negative. The positive of anxiety is peace. Okay? So don't be anxious, but rather be at peace. That's what's talking here about the peace of God. These things are antonyms, they're opposites. And so we don't want to be anxious, but rather we want to be at peace. And it says here, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, be at peace for everything. Now last week I shared with you the insight that this word translated anything in Greek means anything. Okay, it's not hard. It covers everything. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Now you may be thinking, boy, you know, this guy must not know the situation I'm dealing with. Many of you here are going through some, or have been through, some very difficult things. I've never walked through those things. And I'm sure you can point and say, well, no one's experienced what I've experienced. But remember, this letter is written from a man who is beaten numerous times and who is now suffering in prison, about to get his head lopped off. And he's writing to a community of Christians undergoing intense persecution and are so supremely impoverished. And he says, don't be anxious about anything. Okay? He's talking about the tough times of life. He's not saying when life is easy, there you go, be anxious for nothing. He means in the worst of moments, don't be anxious. How can we do that? Because when we're anxious or fearful, we respond in a number of ways. Perhaps for you, when you're anxious, it's a panic. It's the heart rate goes up, the mind begins to race. You can't function. Some withdraw when they're panicked or when they're anxious. Others get irritable or angry. Some get harsh with others. Certainly it will affect our joy and contentedness. And there's no way we can act reasonably or kind or gentle, like it calls us here, if we're anxious. But it says here, do not be anxious about anything. And then what does he call us to do? Okay? Don't be anxious. And don't fall into those traps of where your anxiety leads you. Whether that's panic or anger or irritableness. But rather, do not be anxious about anything, but here is what you must do. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay? So in this point forward, as we deal with anxiety, here's the solution. We're going to deal with it in two parts. First, this idea of prayer. And how does prayer relate to freedom from anxiety? And then we're going to look at the promise of that prayer answered, which we're going to get to in verse 7. Okay, we're going to look at the prayer first, and then we're going to look at the answer to prayer. But the prayer is this. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And by prayer, we just mean speaking with God. Supplication means asking for things, and in this case, you know, a pleading. Are you begging for things? To do that with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests made known to God. Earlier, in verse number 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So from your place of joy, let your kindness and your patience be known to everyone. And what he's saying here is with your anxiety and with your fear and with your tension, you let that be made known to God. Reasonableness to everyone, anxieties made known to God through prayer. Now at this point, I'm not sure if you're thinking this. Maybe some of you are. Right now you're thinking, well, maybe giving up coffee is better than praying. Maybe it is. Because maybe you're saying, I've tried that. I've tried to pray. It doesn't work. Or maybe you're saying, well, you mean I just pray and ask God to change my circumstances and that's it? Let's move on? I'm still anxious. What do I do? Now, before we have a habit of doing this, sometimes taking God's word and then disregarding it and not applying it to us. Before we go there, let me just warn you, because we do it so very often. I hear people complain and say, I'm not growing as I think I should be growing. I'm not being sanctified like God promises me to be sanctified. I'm not growing in holiness. And then when you ask a few questions, well, that person is not using the very means that God has given us to grow and to be sanctified. Not listening to truth. They're not in prayer. They're not reading the word. And they're not meeting together with the saints. They're not striving for repentance. They're doing none of those things. They're saying, why isn't God sanctifying me? And we're like, you're not listening to God. And if you don't listen to God, how do you expect him to be gracious to you and to change and transform you when you're avoiding the very things that he's laid out for you to do? And the same thing is here when we talk about anxiety and prayer. We say it doesn't work because we never actually listen to what God wants us to do. And so I want to show you here two reasons why we fail to pray as we ought when we're anxious. Okay, two reasons why we actually don't do what it says here, even if we have tried it. The first is this. We simply don't pray enough. We simply don't pray enough. When it comes to anxiety and then praying in anxiety, we have to admit we simply just don't do it enough. It says here not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we don't do that. Don't do it nearly that much. We don't pray enough. Certainly don't pray about everything. But consider the example of Jesus getting up early in the morning, and before the sun rays, like 3-4 in the morning, going to a desolate place and praying. You know, disciples are looking for him. Where are you, Jesus? And then consider even when he goes off at that night in Gethsemane before he's betrayed, asking the disciples just to pray with him just 1 hour. He said, just 1 hour. As if that's a short time to pray. And they couldn't do it. Kept falling asleep. Jesus prayed for extended periods of time. And in the midst of his ministry of healing and of preaching, and the disciples and others astounded at what Jesus was doing, of all the things that they asked Jesus to do, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. It must have been an amazing thing to see Jesus pray. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray that much and that often and to remove himself from the crowds so he could give himself over to prayer, how much more must we pray? Well, we're not even close to the Son of God and his righteousness. We just don't pray enough. And the more the stresses and the strains and the more the pressure and trials, the more anxiety comes, the more we must pray. And before the stresses and strains come, and before the pressures and the trials, and before the anxiety comes, we must pray. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. That's what this text is saying. So before we relegate this verse as, ah, it's not going to work for me, we must admit we don't pray enough. We don't actually do what it says here. The second reason why we fail is this. We don't plead as we ought. We don't plead as we ought. We don't pray enough and we don't plead enough. Our prayers, if we are honest with ourselves, are often superficial and shallow. If you read the prayers of saints gone by, there's a small book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. You read some of those prayers. You compare that with your own prayers. When I do that, I feel like I'm a second grader. And here are these guys, these towering giants, giving these PhD dissertation, and I'm here with my little second grade sketch. And it doesn't look the same. And I'm not just talking about their eloquence and the amount of words. These are short prayers. I'm talking about the deepness of their prayer. How they wrestle with their own hearts. How they wrestle with God. They pour their hearts out before God. There's an honesty and a transparency. There's a pleading before God. That's what this text says here. The text says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I want to think about the word supplication. We don't use that word today. Yeah? You don't hear it on the dinner table. Or, you know, on social media, supplication. You just don't hear it. And then we miss the force of what this actually means. The same word here translated supplication, if you look at the New Testament was written in Greek, but the Old Testament is also translated into Greek, and that was the Bible that the apostles and Jesus would have had. And if you look at this same word in Greek in the Old Testament, it most often translates the Hebrew word for pleading. Or for crying. The one who you bear your soul out before God. This is what this word means, supplication. It is a wrestling with God. It is a crying out before him. An urgent plea. And so we must recognize we don't pray often enough and we don't pray as we ought. We don't plead with God. We don't wrestle with him. We're not straining in our prayers to bring our concerns and our griefs and our sorrow to him. And so perhaps these are reasons why we're failing to see the fruit of these prayers in our life. Now the text also calls us to pray with thanksgiving. So how do we, in moments of anxiety and fear and tension and stress, plead before God with our whole being and be thankful? Seems like a contradiction. Pleading thankfulness? Pleading with thanksgiving? How can this be? We are to pray and make supplication before God with thanksgiving because of the one whom we go to. We're not pleading before an unjust judge. We're not pleading before a cruel, capricious deity. We're pleading before a heavenly Father who loves us, who is all-powerful, almighty, all-wise, all-good, all-loving, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who understands our trials and afflictions more than we do, and it's to Him that we go to. So we're thankful that we go to such a loving God. And so we're not pleading out of desperation that it's falling on deaf ears or someone who's so unreasonable, but we're pleading before a loving Heavenly Father, so we do it with thanksgiving. We're thankful because of the one whom we pray to. And so as we pray about everything, as we plead about everything, and as we do it with thankfulness before loving Heavenly Father, you might ask the question, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I plead as I ought? How do I pray as I ought? How do I be thankful in my prayer as I ought? And that's a good question. And to answer this question, I want you to, if you were here last week, think back on our lesson last week. Rejoicing in the Lord was an overflow of love for the Lord. As we love the Lord, and an overflow, what's coming on the heels of that love is a joy. A solid joy, no matter the circumstances. Because our joy is in the Lord, not in our circumstances. And so just as rejoicing flows from love for Him, our prayer, our pleading flows from a trust in Him. Because we trust Him. We trust His power. We trust His character. We trust His goodness. We trust His love. And so we come before Him with our pleas and with our anxiety. Consider Matthew 6 with me again. Dale read that text for us here this morning. And Jesus, in speaking about their anxiety, He talks about how God is a loving Heavenly Father, how He's going to care for you, how He cares for the flowers of the field, He cares for the birds of the air, so will He not also care for you? And of course He will. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Are you not of more value than they?" And He says this, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" In other words, their anxiety, down at the root, lack of faith. They didn't bring these things before God in prayer because there was no trust there. As we trust God and as we grow in our trust from God, prayer flows from that trust. We trust Him in His goodness. Like Jesus says, "Will not God also clothe you?" Of course He will, because He's loving. And of course He's able to, because He's all powerful. If He can do that, care for all these birds and care for all the flowers of the field, of course He can do that for us. This is our God. And so as we grow in our trust Him, we grow in our asking of Him, our pleading before Him. And think about it on a human level. You don't just go and just bare your dirty laundry to anybody, right? At least you shouldn't. You know, some of you might. But for the most case, we don't do that. We don't just tell people around us we don't really know, like the deepest recesses of our souls. But who do we share those things to? Someone that you supremely trust. You confide in people that you trust. And so too, will you confide in God? Will you bring these needs before Him in prayer, in pleading prayer, when we grow in our trust for Him? This plea, this supplication flows from trusting God. The more we trust Him, the more we see Him as trustworthy, the more we'll bring our cares and concerns and pleas to Him for help. Now, one of the things that we must come to believe about God is not just His faithfulness, not just His power, not just His goodness. We need to grow in our trust in God in those areas, but we also need to see that He's near. And this is why I mentioned there's glue in this verse between rejoicing and peace, and it's found in the end of verse 5 when it says, "The Lord is at hand." We must trust that God is at hand, that He's here presently in our circumstance, and that He's coming again, and the future He has for us is incomparable to the difficulties of this life. Even the good things of this life can't be compared to that weight of eternal glory that awaits His people. And so as we remember the nearness of God, as we trust that, and we trust the coming of the Lord, we're able to come before Him in prayer and supplication. And then we're told in verse 7 how He answers those prayers and supplication. Okay, so in response to anxiety, the biblical solution, a trust in God. See your great Heavenly Father and come before Him in pleading prayer with thanksgiving. And then verse 7 tells us how He'll answer. And this is great because not always are we given an answer to prayer before we pray it. But in this case, He actually tells us what is going to happen as we come before God with this prayer. So look at verse 7 with me. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Okay? The peace of God, not the anxiety of God, the peace of God, God's peace, not your own peace. This is a peace coming from outside of you. God's peace is going to come and He's going to set a watch over your heart. Remember before I said the heart is the wellspring of life, and it's from the heart that all these things flow, including pride and anger and jealousy and anxiety. It all comes from the heart. Well, God's peace is going to come, and like a guardian, like a sentinel, He's going to stand watch over your heart. Keep it. The heart is a target, and God's peace is said here to guard our hearts and our minds. The very source of anxiety, God promises to deal with. Not just symptoms, the very source. He's going to guard our hearts. This peace of God is perfect, infinite, can't be exhausted. There's no circumstance that it can't handle. And it doesn't come from us, which is the good news, because as we search deep down for a solution to our anxiety, it's can't find it. We need God's help and God's grace. And what a promise. And we have to ask ourselves, like I just mentioned, do we trust God? Do we trust this is true? Do we trust that when we get on our face before God that He'll answer in this way? If we don't, we won't pray like this. And if we don't pray like this, how can we expect God to guard our hearts with His peace? Trust leads us to prayer. And prayer leads to this wonderful promise. Now this promise, in its nutshell, in its core, is that God's peace is going to come and watch over our hearts and our minds. Keep us from anxiety. It talks about that peace and it says it passes all understanding. What's that talking about? What does it mean that God's peace passes or surpasses understanding? Well, some people take this to mean that God's peace is this feeling of calm that comes over you, whether it's a decision you're making or a circumstance you're in, and you can't really explain it in your mind. Nothing has changed about your mind or your heart. But you just feel calm. You feel at peace. So it's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that goes around your mind and your intellect. Now, this is not what this verse is talking about. God's peace doesn't circumvent or go around or go beyond our mind or our thinking. He's already said this peace is going to watch over our hearts and our mind, dealing with the issues of the heart and the mind. And when God calls us to be transformed, when God calls us to grow, he gives us his truth written down in words and sentences and argumentation. He calls us to renew our minds in his truth. The Christian life is a life of the mind, a life of the intellect. We don't come in these doors and check off your mind. You come in here and you listen to a lecture for 45 minutes to an hour on the Word of God, because it's through the mind that we're transformed. And so this peace of God is not going away from your mind. It's not a mindless peace. So what does it mean that it surpasses all understanding? Well, this peace here, what it means that it passes understanding, it means that this peace of God is not understood by the world. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So is the peace of God. It's foolishness. It confounds the understanding of the world. The people in this world live in fear, constant fear. Think of the day and age we live in. It's a day of fear. You listen to any political campaign, you listen to any news story, they're always trying to make you afraid of something. Listen to how they want to convince people to use vaccines. Okay, we have people on both sides of the fence. How do you convince people? With fear. You give them fear. You show them a picture of a child who's all disfigured, and that will convince them to use these drugs. People live in a world of fear. In fact, I read this week, not sure how accurate it is or not, but it was stated that roughly a quarter of all college students in the U.S. were diagnosed or had symptoms of PTSD after the 2016 election that saw President Trump become the next president. Caused such a turmoil in college campuses. They said a quarter of the students have symptoms of PTSD. Anxiety, great fear. Because our culture today is so fear-mongering, whether that's climate change, whether that's these taxes or laws or this political party or this person who's going to be the president or the prime minister, they're the Antichrist, and so be afraid and do something from that fear. And so we have all these doomsday messages, and fear is the soup of the day in our culture. But what it says here is that Christians have no cause for fear. There's nothing the Christian should be afraid of, either now or in the future. Christ is near. His return is at hand. Don't be afraid. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious for anything. Bring requests to him, pleading, supplication, and thanksgiving. He's going to guard your heart. There's nothing to be afraid of. And so as we as Christians obey this text and live in this world free from fear, people around us will say, "What's going on with you? I don't get it. Surpasses understanding. This is not right. You should be afraid." Christians shouldn't fear. We shouldn't be anxious. We have this peace that can't be understood by the world. And there's one more detail I want to consider in this text that's important. Look at verse number 7 again. "And the peace of God, God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Oh, that "in Christ Jesus" is so important. If the text said, "Rejoice always," again I say rejoice, what do you mean? Circumstances are not good, I can't rejoice. But rejoice in the Lord, oh, now we know what he means. He's not talking about circumstance. He's talking about find your joy in Christ. In other words, your joy is not coming because your life is easy. Your joy is not coming because all your bills are paid and you got the house of your dreams and the car of your dreams and the job of your dreams, the wife of your dreams, and the children of your dreams. Be joyful. You got it all. It's not what this text is talking about. Because we all know if our joy is going to be contingent on those things, no one's here joyful. You look at the richest, most successful people in our country, in the country to the south, and I think you look at some of the most miserable people on the planet. And I don't know them personally, But just as you read about them in the newspapers, and as you see about broken marriages, they're miserable. What the text says is we are to find our joy not in circumstances, but in the Lord. In being reconciled to Him. In being forgiven by Him. In knowing that the Creator of heaven and earth, He's near you. He's even in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has an inheritance reserved in heaven waiting for you. And He's keeping you faithful until the end. He's bought you with His blood on the cross. He's resurrected for your justification. He saved you. You're a child of God. So have your joy in the Lord. There's nothing that can remove us from that. Nothing that can take us and separate us from the love of God. And so we have always a reason for joy in the Lord. Now, in verse 7, when it says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea going on here. He's not saying God's peace is going to watch over you. Because this is what God's going to do. He's going to change your circumstance. And so as you go through that trial where you're suffering from a disease or a loved one is, and if you pray hard enough, then God is going to heal you, and there you can have comfort and peace. He's not saying your peace is going to come in a change of circumstance. Your peace is going to come in Christ Jesus. It's when we recognize that God is for us in Christ, that we stand justified, that we stand forgiven, that there's no reason for us to be afraid on this earth, that circumstances may come and may go, but the one thing that stays constant is the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is our great hope. And so if you want peace like this, you have to ask, have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come before Him as one of His followers? Have you come to Him for forgiveness? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Him? Only in Christ Jesus can we have peace. Now, before we finish this morning, I think it's important to remind you of this one thing. That this peace that we have available for us in Christ through prayer to uproot anxiety, to guard our heart and minds in Christ Jesus, is not a once asked for, always done kind of peace. That if you get on your knees this afternoon and pray for this peace, that you're now set for the rest of your life. Never anxious, never worry. Anxiety and praying for God's peace to guard over our hearts is a daily battle. Daily battle. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you got trouble today. You got to deal with. That can be a pressure upon your heart to expose the imbalance of your heart, which would then lead to anxiety and fear. And guess what? Tomorrow you got trouble coming. And tomorrow's trouble is not necessarily the same trouble as today. And so Jesus is saying that each day has its own trouble. He says, don't worry about the trouble to come. Worry about the trouble today. You need grace today. You need your mind renewed today. There's a daily battle that needs to go on as we pray for God's peace. But we have a wonderful promise. As each day brings its own trouble, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says this. Listen to these words. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Okay? God's mercies are new every morning. This is great when you take these two truths together. Jesus says there's troubles new every day. But God has mercies that are new every morning. And oftentimes what we do, we worry about the future. Because God has given us grace to deal with today's troubles, not tomorrow's. And so Jesus says, why are you worrying about tomorrow's troubles? Because the mercy coming for tomorrow's troubles is going to be given to you tomorrow. You get it? God's mercies are new every day. So don't worry about tomorrow. Because the mercy needed to handle those troubles will come when you need them. And so you can't just pray once and then be worry-free the rest of your life. There is a daily need to bring everything before God in prayer, to seek His mercy every day for each day's troubles. And as we do this, we're given this wonderful promise that His peace is going to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So let's encourage one another with these words. Let's point each other to the truths of this passage. When we find ourselves fearful or anxious, let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for the truths of Scripture. I thank You for Your wisdom. I thank You for Your Spirit. And I ask that Your Spirit would confirm in our minds the truthfulness of these verses, the truthfulness of Your character and of Your steadfast love, Your mercy and Your grace, Your peace, such that we might grow in our trust to You and therefore bring all of our pleas, petitions to You. Oh God, keep us from anxiety. Keep us from fear. May we, as a group of Christians, followers of Christ, have a peace that goes beyond the understanding of this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.